His name, a friend of mine, his name is Howard. He was my friend. He was also a very well-beloved professor at a Christian college in the U.S. when I was a student there. And it was during my last year when he had his marriage break up, and we didn't really understand the reasons why until a few years later when I met with him. And I'll never forget when he came out and announced that he was a homosexual. And when I met with him and he told me this, I was kind of stunned. And he said, "I'm not asking that you agree with me. I'm asking that you just love me and accept me." I said, "Howard, you'll always be my friend. I just don't understand. What about what the Bible says?" And I'll never forget his cryptic words: "I'm changing my views about the Bible." He came to our wedding, and we've over the years lost contact, though, with him. But it got me to thinking, because in the 3 decades plus that I've been a pastor, I've had to work through this issue, not theoretically, but with people, with men and with women who struggled with their desire to have relations, sexual relations, with people of the same gender. And whether it is those who have fought it, those who have resigned Christianity, those who have left the church, those who have worked through that, I wanted to present to you in answer and addressing this issue. And it's not just because of the recent decisions that have been made in this country regarding this issue. This is something that is addressed, needs to be addressed in every country. There is a promotion of a homosexual lifestyle, not a normalization, but a promotion and an acceptance of it, which is unprecedented, at least in my lifetime, covering so much of Western cultures in particular. And so we need to then, with this being promoted, whether it's in media, whether it's in personalities, whether it's within endorsements or depicted in certain ways in films and programming, the question we need to ask ourselves is, okay, what does the Bible have to say about it? What should those who claim Christians, what should they think about it? And I want to go through this today so that we can have an understanding, not just an assumption, but to have really some data that we can process through. And so as we work through all of this, I can't cover absolutely everything, but I do want to work through the Bible, Old Testament into the New Testament, and then look at some practical steps of which we can respond when it comes down to not just the issue, but to people and pressures. Okay. First of all, let's look at the basis for our conclusion. When we are asking the question of whether this is legitimate, whether this is okay, whether this is a gift of God, whether this is immoral, whether it's moral, this isn't going to be based upon our experiences. This isn't going to be based upon just human opinions. What we want to look at is, since God created the heavens and the earth, and since he created man and the woman at the beginning, before there was any kind of sin, what does he have to say? That was the original creation plan. He set that. When Jesus is addressing, and other New Testament authors are addressing issues, they don't address their culture. They go back pre-culture. They go back to the creation event. And so when we are skipping that, then it's just wide open for any kind of interpretation at all. Remember what the temptation of the serpent was in the garden. When God gave instructions, Satan first went after God's word. He says, "Has God said?" And then the temptation was, you can be like God, knowing good from evil. The idea is, don't believe the Bible. You become God, and you determine what's moral and what's immoral, right and wrong. That was the temptation, and it still exists in the world today. So we don't want to play God. We don't want to just say, "Well, I don't believe that," or "I'm not sure I agree with that." You can have your response to that, but the point is, what does God have to say, since he created men and he created men and women and he created the world? So that is going to be the basis. So that's what we're going to be looking upon, even if we have known people and do know people, or maybe we're related to them who are engaged in that lifestyle and endorse that. And they're wonderful people. We like them. They're friends. They may be colleagues, people we work with. But that cannot change our opinion if God has something specifically to say. So we want to base our conclusions upon Scripture. And let's ask the question then, what does Scripture indicate completely? Well, if we're going to do that, we have to go back into the Old Testament. And the Bible was begun when the Israelites were coming out of captivity. And when Moses wrote the first books of the Bible, he was writing them with the million of Israelites he had in tow that were going out into the wilderness, recognizing that they were heading out of a culture. They were called to be unique people, distinct from everybody else, and they were heading into a promised land that was occupied by certain nationalities and ethnicities and all of that, and they had their own culture and ways. And so when he's writing this down, he's telling them, when you go into these places, don't bring along your Egyptian mindset. You're supposed to be unique people. Don't bring their gods. Don't bring their practices. When you go into a new land of Canaan, I want to make sure that you guys stand distinct from that. You're not to be like these nations. This is why you're going to actually be an instrument of judgment upon them, because this has been going on with human atrocities and the like for many, many years. So how do you be distinct? Well, one of the prominent ways is in your sexual ethics. So when God is talking about a people that are reflective of Him, His own nature, His own people, this is how they were to practice their own purity. In Leviticus 18, there's no way you can not help but see that God is telling in this entire chapter, don't commit incest. Don't have polygamy, don't commit adultery, don't practice homosexuality, and don't have bestiality, don't have sex with animals. Well, where do these ideas come from? Are they just theoretical? No. This is what everybody else was doing already. This is the world of which they lived in. The perversion that was going on, he says, this is the practices you're going to see. You've seen it in Egypt, you're going to see it further in Canaan. Don't be like that. And as if to emphasize that even more, he says it again two chapters later, Leviticus 20. Order's a little bit different, but it's the same idea. In Hebrew, whenever you emphasize something, you repeat it. And so if he's repeating this, this becomes then a strong statement from God to his own people of Israel. In fact, when you look at Leviticus 18, after he's done with these commands, and I've underlined these strong words of how God feels about this, he says this, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them, who shall do them, shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge, never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Now that you have your statement, this isn't just a passing fad. This is not just my little whim. I am the Lord. I determine what's right and wrong. This is what's going to make you unclean. This is what's going to be an abomination to me. I've created the world. I've created humans to function in a certain way, and this is a perversion of that in a variety of ways, especially in their sexual ethics. There is no other way that you can really understand this, because this is what was clear just by reading it. And did Israel pay attention to this? No, they didn't. So when we carry on then, we find out that when there were nations that were practicing it, God was pretty stern. The judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 is further illuminated by 2 Peter 2 and Jude chapter 1 verse 7. That there was not just only homosexual practice that was going on there. There was all other kinds of injustices, violence that was going on within Sodom, within Gomorrah, with some cities that surrounded them, that was going on a continuous basis. But this was a particular thing that was heinous, and it was evidenced by the act when those two angels walked in to Sodom, and they were ready to be gang raped by the men in the town. It seemed to be a normal thing because Lot told him, don't stay outside at night. It's dangerous out here. You can be attacked. not only killed and mugged, but you also might be gang raped. Doesn't matter what your gender is. This is what's going to be happening in this town. So when you have the judgment that came down, this was not just because this was the only town that was doing it. It was just a model of what God felt about and in the intensity. And so these particular communities were given the kind of judgment that has become renowned. Fire came down from heaven. Lot and his family escaped, but the rest of the people did not. So there you have a judgment that was on people in particular because of this kind of behavior. And then you have something called Baal worship, or more accurately pronounced Baal worship. When Israel went into the land of Canaan, there were the Canaanites, there was the Philistines, there was the Amorites, the Amalekites, there's all kinds of different clusters of people with various backgrounds that lived in kind of their own walled cities and had their own, even times, kings that were there. Joshua was to take the people into that area, and God warned them, do not get involved with this kind of religion. It's very heinous, unclean, idolatrous. And what it basically meant, and just wanted to explain this to you, even if it sounds a bit graphic, okay? The Bible is a very raw book. That when they went into this place, what the worship of the Baal is that he was a god of thunder. And often you have little statues with him holding a thunderbolt. He was the god of the sky. The word Baal actually means Lord. And thus you have the word Baal-zebub, meaning Lord of the flies, in the New Testament where Jesus refers to that. But Baal, in this case, was referring to what they saw was the chief god of many gods that may have been beneath him. And he would cause it to rain on the earth, and therefore your crops would come out of the ground. Well, how do you pray to a god to get him to rain? Well, he had a consort by the name of Asherah. And when you would set up closer to heaven on little hills and mountains called high places, you would set up a little small facility, a temple, having that, and have these poles called Asherah poles, and there you would go up there. And what you would do is that you would have men and women as prostitutes. There would be sexual acts with them, and that would then give the message for what you wanted Baal to do with Asherah, his consort in the heaven. And when they had copulated, the semen would flow out of the sky down to the earth. Weird, huh? But that's what Baal worship was. And so when Solomon, because he's intermarrying with all of these people later on from different nations, put these high places, they never could get rid of them. You would have the good kings, but you'll go through the books of Kings and you'll say they cleaned out, they got rid of the idols, but they did not get rid of the high places. Not until Hezekiah. And then his dad Manasseh not only put them back up, but he put them actually in the temple. Until Josiah got rid of them all. And so here you had 1 Kings 14:22-24, and Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed, more than all their fathers had done. For they built for themselves high places and pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Catch that. The abominations, which was what? Which was what those unclean sexual acts were. You had male and female, but it was the males who went up there to do the mating. Have your pick of which one you wanted to have sex with. And so you had homosexuality that's going on constantly in Israel. And even when King Manasseh came in for, what, 50, 60 years on the throne, he brought it into the temple of God. So that's what you could do in the temple of God that's been constructed under Solomon. Needless to say, God didn't give him a Sodom and Gomorrah treatment immediately. There was a patience for his own people, but even the people of God were forsaking God because they thought, well, we're expats. These are more superior people in technology and in agriculture. They know how to get crops to grow. They know how to make iron or other kind of weaponry that we can't. They got chariots, so we may as well pay attention and do what they do. And that's exactly what happened as they became like the world around them. Here you find Josiah finally in 2 Kings 23:4-7 in his revival. The king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah. Out of the temple, catch that. and for the host of heaven. He burned them outside of Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he disposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem. Those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and all the host of the heavens. So they had a lot of astrology going on. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and beat it to dust and cast off the dust upon the graves of the common people. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. This was a youth who became king. Don't tell me that you cannot change a nation in your youth. You can. Josiah is one who God commended because he finally was getting rid of all of this and driving it out from the temple, from the house of God. So God was having this paraded, not only in the world that forsook him, but even with his own people who he made clear, I don't want you to do this. And they were doing that until finally after, so many centuries, he had enough of this. Carted them off. 10 tribes went up north to the Assyrians, never to return. Judah went off to Babylon and waited for 70 years before they brought him back with Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and ultimately the temple. That's when the Old Testament ends, where God has been patient and patient and patient and patient. God is not this God of impulsive wrath in the Old Testament. He's actually quite the opposite. I wouldn't put up with that for that long, but I'm not God. So you have a pure God who can't look upon these things. They're an abomination to him. They're vile until finally he says, okay, land, vomit these people out of here. Let's bring in another nation to get rid of them. And that is what happened. So more than that, Isaiah 3:8-9 says, for Jerusalem has stumbled. And this is when the prophet Isaiah was warning them. Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. There you have gay pride right there. They're parading it right in front of everybody. Woe to them. They have brought evil on themselves. God's opinion of this practice as well as any. It's not exclusive of others and he then condones that. No. All of these practices are something that are evil in God's eyes. We need to know this. That God doesn't change. So when we get to the church in the New Testament, that's when often you can have the controversy. Well, someone says, well, God of Old Testament is this angry old man. But in the New Testament, Jesus is one of love and acceptance. Well, there's a couple things to note about that. First of all, let's note what Jesus had to say. Matthew 5:17-19. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was said, hey, the law stands. If it was an abomination then, it's an abomination now. If homosexuality was not something that was clean before God then, it's not clean now. Some will say, well, Jesus never talked about the subject. Well, he does right here. He's talking about all the law. And he's saying, I didn't come to get rid of it. I didn't come to change God's mind. I didn't come to give a complete alternate viewpoint. I'm fulfilling, I'm doing everything exactly the same. Not to mention that he is God in human flesh. And so he therefore cannot contradict himself. When Jesus was asked the two greatest commandments, here's what he told us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. From these two, he says, the whole law pens. Everything hangs. If you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four follow the first one. The next six follow the second one. All of the law is going to follow encapsulated within those two kind of commands. Now, here's where the problem often comes, is that Christians even, whether they're Christian celebrities or whatnot, pastors, I've heard them say, well, we want to be loving of our neighbor. It's not loving to then talk negatively about their homosexual lifestyle. And by the way, I want to use what Bible language calls it. So I don't use the word gay. I don't use the LGBT. I don't use all those terms because those are sidestepping what God calls it. So I give it its biblical term, which is homosexuality. And if I am saying, well, my love for my neighbor is going to discount what the Bible says, what have I done? Well, now I put love your neighbor as yourself first over loving the Lord your God. And if anything, I've done the same thing, which was the temptation. I have now made myself God, and I've changed his rules because I don't think they're loving. Well, wait a minute. God is the one who loves. And how can I love my neighbor unless I first love God and honor him? His holiness is what I love. His word that I keep is what I love. And thus I love him. And because I love him, I cannot condone a certain behavior, a certain sexual impurity, lest I now put that second and I let loving my neighbor now become almost even an idol. And I make myself God because I want to make and change the rules. I cannot do that. So Jesus is going to be consistent with what was said in the Old Testament. And then you have the Apostle Paul, who is called by Christ personally, as all apostles were. They were eyewitnesses of Christ to go out and proclaim his truth. So when Paul writes and when he speaks, he's not speaking his own Jewish tradition. He's not speaking his own opinions and preferences. He is speaking the words of God commissioned by Christ. So he is representative of Jesus Christ. And therefore, doing that. Now I want you to see this yourself. So take your Bibles and let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We've read from a few of those verses already. And I want to pick up in verse 20. Verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. First thing to note is the same thing. Homosexuality in its practice is unclean. Like it was in the Old Testament. Here you got impurity. He's just about to head into the subject in verse 26, but he's talking about it being impurity, uncleanness. It is not something that is pure before God. It doesn't matter if you've got a homosexual union in marriage and you have supposed fidelity within that. The practice itself is something that God does not approve. Not that he looks askance, but something he declares impure. Second of all, homosexuality is unnatural. That's what verse 26 says and following. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for the women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Here you have a very clear, and by the way, it is not at all hidden in Roman history that, and even in Greek art and Greek history, that almost all the Greek and the Roman rulers were at least bisexual, and many of them were into pedophilia. The perversions of that day are astonishing. In the art that sometimes is pornographic in the way it's portrayed, and that's what archaeologists have uncovered, or in the annals of Suetonius and other Roman historians. They tell us what was going on. So when Paul is writing this, he is very countercultural, not just from a Jewish perspective, but as a Christian lifestyle of Jew and Gentile together. This is what he says is unnatural. Just by looking at anatomy, you can see this is not the way God has naturally created the human body of men and women to procreate, to have sexual relationships. You have to go around that to find alternative ways to bring children then into the world, because men with men and women with women won't naturally be able to produce that because God has not naturally created them to be that way. Nature itself becomes that obvious statement. and that homosexuality is a sinful lifestyle. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Right after Romans comes 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And Paul is going to talk about sexual immorality at the end of the chapter, but pick up in verse 9. 9, 10, and 11 of 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And who are the unrighteous? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral," okay, that could be a overall term, but it refers to anything that is of a sexual practice outside of a heterosexual marriage. "Nor idolaters, nor adulterers," there's sex with someone who is married, "nor men who practice homosexuality." Stop right there, because he's going to get into others after that. The men who practice homosexuality, that is a phrase which actually has two subjects in it, two words. One are senokoitas, which right there means having coitus with men. There's that word. And the other one, malakos, which is a word that refers to something soft. Jesus uses that term to refer to soft clothing. So you have men who have sex with men, and you have men who act like women. Some translations will call it effeminate. Those are both put together in this translation to say men who commit homosexuality. You have someone that's playing the female, even though they're not female, and playing that role as if they were soft, like a woman. I'll never forget when I had someone who was in process of changing their gender come to the church I was pastoring in the U.S. And you could tell there was something obviously different by the way this person dressed, the way that they looked. So I met with this person after they come to some church services, and they were very friendly, very nice. We had a good conversation. And by the way, when you have someone that you're talking with, I'll mention this in an application just in a little bit, be civil. These are people. There's a thought process that goes maybe behind this. And I said, "Tell me your story. What's going on?" And he says, "Yeah, you probably noticed this." And I said, "Yeah." He goes, "My wife has left me, and so has my daughter, but I'm feeling this is where I'm headed. I said, "Well, you know, it says God made the male and female." He says, "Well, I believe that the fall, therefore, was the cause of me being in the wrong body." I thought, okay, that's an interesting argument. I hadn't heard that before. And Scripture doesn't indicate anywhere that the fall actually changes your gender or that you were put in the wrong body. I said, "Well, it affects the person that you are, but not necessarily the physical creature that you are." But I said, "If you can find anywhere in the Bible that endorses your changing that," I said, "I'll publicly change my view." I said, "Why don't you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? And he had a Bible, and he was looking through that. And there was some earnestness about him. I felt for the guy. And yes, I see him as a man. I told him those two different words, and I said, "The other one is soft clothing." And I pointed to what his clothes were, which was obviously he was wearing woman's clothes. He says, "Oh, I never saw that verse before." I said, "It's there." He came for a little bit while further, but he began to become a little more demonstrative, and we had to confront him on that because he was trying to draw attention to a cause more than really seek after the Lord. But we wanted to show care and also to alert people who can become confused because they're barraged with, whether it's in school or whether it's in media or music or entertainment or the endorsement that comes from athletes and all the confusion that goes on into that, that our young minds today are not going to be versed in the Scripture to have any other idea to combat that. And this is why I wanted to give you some of these some of this information. So how do we respond to this? I've given you some data. It's pretty direct, intense, and to me, it seems pretty clear. People have tried to, I've read a lot of different interpretations. Some even believe Jesus was gay, you know, he had a homosexual relationship with John because he's the disciple he loved. David with Jonathan, you know, this sort of thing. That's reading into the Bible what you want it to say. That's not really indicative of really what is coming out of the principles that Scripture consistently holds that are forthright. How do we respond? First of all, recognize homosexuality is a sin. Call it for what it is. Okay? This is not in the will of God. It's not a gift of God. This is a perversion of the creation of God. Second of all, be prepared to be attacked for opposing it. This may not have been the case a few years ago, but it is now. Anyone who is not going along with this ideology or maybe is verbally saying something against it could get in trouble. You can get in trouble in your class. You can get in trouble with your friends. You can get in trouble with your work. You can get in trouble even being a preacher standing up and saying what I'm saying. It's going to be online as well. I understand that. But I don't represent government. This isn't a political issue. This is something that God has declared, and he will determine ultimately people's destiny in response as they follow after his will. But realize that when you make a stand, it will come after you increasingly. You don't have to necessarily go and find some cause. You may be tested on this, and be careful of how this can work its way into everything, because this is not something that you will miss. I remember a friend of mine who was an airline pilot, and as he was flying, he landed the plane, and one of the flight stewards blocked his way, a male flight steward blocked his way out of the cockpit. And he says, I want to know where you stand on homosexuality. And just being obstinate. And my friend, who was the pilot, who actually had charge, just said, I don't have to answer that question right now. He goes, well, I'm not moving until you do. And they got into this big debate, and he should have charged him for insubordination. But in the end, he got a little bit feisty. He says, I'll tell you what I believe. I believe it's an abomination to the Lord. And with that, the guy went out and reported him, and he was then written up by a major airline. Because of his prejudice against homosexuals, when he was actually being attacked by someone who was looking for a cause. That can happen. So be prepared for that increasingly. Know what you believe in and be aware of how this might be affecting you. Third, here's another controversial issue that isn't. Consider the possibility of conversion. I've been the pastor of those that have struggled with this, some have gotten married. There's even been well-documented, published tales of many people who were married in heterosexual marriages coming out of a homosexual lifestyle. It is possible. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has transformed them. Now, does this mean the temptations go away for same-sex attraction? No. But it is possible that a person can have an enjoyable marriage and sexual relationship in a heterosexual situation as God intended it. Christ can bring those changes. Some experiencing that, some may not. But the point being is that rather than ruling this out, because conversion therapy is being outlawed in a number of different locations, and I believe that's increasingly going to be the case, where if someone is trying to bring someone to a change, they could be even charged and imprisoned. Four, reach out in love to those who struggle in this sin. I remember a woman who came to me after a church service, and she had been coming with her daughter for a bit. And she came up and she said, sir, can I ask you a question? I said, yes. She goes, I have been living in fidelity with another woman, my partner, for 20 years. This is our daughter. She really likes the church here. And I want to know, are you going to, in your Sunday school class, tell her that her mommy is a sinner? I said, we tell all our children that their parents are sinners. So I said, sin of self-righteousness or sin of Pharisees or unloving, I said, that's a sin too. But I said, I know what you want me to say, and I cannot endorse the lifestyle that you've chosen. And she was very nice about it. And I wasn't going to be attacking or anything like that. I was just clear. I said, we cannot endorse that if you want to follow Christ, and we'll be teaching the truth about the Bible. And she said, okay, thank you very much. And that was that. She didn't come back. Not because we weren't kind, not because her child didn't love to go to Sunday school, but because specifically we weren't going to agree with her on that particular issue. But you may have situations, and I have prayed with grieved parents. I've also had to be attacked by defensive parents protecting their children. You may know someone. This may be an issue within your family. This may be something that you're fully aware of, and you're around people, and they're wonderful people, and that is tremendous. I've been around people who have more morals as an atheist than some Christians do, if they are indeed Christians. So I don't just automatically discount someone's unbelief in Christ to mean that they are not going to be well-respectable people. But if you're looking to be a testimony, you might have friends, love on them. You may not share their beliefs share their perspective, but if they claim to follow Christ, now we have something we need to talk about. 1 Corinthians 5 says we are to judge those in the church, not those outside the church. God will judge those outside the church. Read it, end of 1 Corinthians 5, dealing with sexual sins. If someone's claiming to be a follower of Christ, they cannot continue operating with this kind of lifestyle. Paul says that in Corinthians 9, that they are not part of the body of Christ. But note what he indicates in verse 11. Some were such of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You used to be a thief. You used to be an adulterer. You used to be a homosexual practitioner. But you were sanctified and cleansed and saved. And now you in the Corinth church, they had all of these people who had come out of that lifestyle. And now you're changed. And so the love of God for people, Christ was going to be mixing with people that were sexually immoral and people that were corrupt crooks. He got criticized for them. But that kind of model is wonderful. And maybe you know people like that. Don't avoid them. Maybe they are persecuting you. Shine the love of Christ. That even if you disagree, okay, I disagree and I'm basing upon the scriptures. Reach out in love to those who are struggling in this particular lifestyle. Maybe today you want to pray for someone. Maybe today you need further clarity. Throughout the week, I'm available. You can contact me and talk with me or one of the elders of the church that we can pray. This may be a very sensitive and a private issue, I know. I don't shy away from those issues. I want to be clear that I don't have my opinions bulldoze over the Bible, but I want to make sure that the Bible is stated because my accountability ultimately is before the Lord. And I want to make sure, especially our younger generation, is aware of what Scripture has to say so they can build a strong foundation of faith and what God is pleased with. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come to your presence, not because we are so proud. There are certainly a slew of other issues that go with this, and there's a lot of tangent situations and what we should do. Father, I don't claim to have all wisdom of how to apply your word. I just want to make sure that we understand there's a consistent message throughout your word. You want us to be pure, and you don't want us to slide in any of these sexual ethics, either in perspective or in practice. Help us, Father, to help other people. Help us to have truth, but help us to also know how to wield the word so that we aren't cruel with it. We're not vindictive or angry, but Father, we are caring and we're loving, showing the love of Christ that he showed, so that you will be honored in the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.